So, verse 1 only, hymn 864. 864. I'll give you a moment. You, what? All right, it's been made and granted. Verse 1 and verse 5. All right. Shepherd of tender youth, hiding in love and truth, redeemed face, Christ our triumphant King, we come our name to sing, and here our children bring to join your praise. So now until we die, sound we your praises high, and joyful sing, infants and all the throng who to the church belong, unite to swell the song to Christ our King. All right, Kay, why did you want verse 5 included? Ah, okay. Yeah, the infants, they are among us as the ones in the church. So praise the Lord for that. As a matter of fact, two chapters ago, was it two? Yeah. Jesus is receiving the infants. So we discussed that. People were bringing them to him. Actually, in the book of Luke, it's actually brephe, which is the little bitty babies. So sometimes you hear the children, they were bringing children to Jesus. But these would have been, you know, not yet those who would stop breastfeeding, you know, so they were just giving little bitty ones to Jesus. And you got to love, you know, that fits with the picture today of the Good Shepherd, right? Jesus loves babies, you know, and that what a wonderful picture to see Jesus holding these babies. Okay, so we are continuing just to give, reorient us. So at the beginning of chapter 12, you have the parable of, and let me get this right this time, the master and the tenants. Last time I screwed that up and called the tenants the masters, and it wasn't good. Someone corrected me humbly, so thank you for that. So who is the master of the vineyard? God, right, God. And then who are the tenants in this parable? Those who are caring for the vineyard. Yeah, the priests, that's one group. What would have been other groups at this time? The Pharisees, well, the apostles, but now you're getting ahead. This would be later, right? But in the, yeah, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, yeah, all those who were sort of the main actors of the time. They were the leaders. You know, and just to reiterate, in the time of the Old Testament, when God punished the people, He held the priests as the first ones responsible. They were the teachers. They were the ones who were held to a higher standard. And they were having a greater judgment. We'll actually hear that same critique of Jesus for the scribes and the Pharisees at the end of chapter 12. So they were supposed to care for them. All right, so what is the vineyard? Yeah, we are, right? But at the time of Christ, what is the vineyard? Israel. Yeah. So these are the lambs of Israel. This is when Jesus says to the apostles, go to no one but the lost sheep of Israel. Right? Those are the ones. That's the group. It's those who are going to the temple who have the true God even at that time. Okay, and were there, oh, yes, and who are then the servants that are sent to gather from the vineyard in the parable? Yeah, the prophets, that's one group. Think Old Testament too. The saints, yes, but this would have sort of been, they are sent. So when Jesus uses, so Tony said the saints. So when Jesus uses sent language, it's sort of like an official office. Like you have an official duty given by God to do this particular thing. So yes, the saints do have those things, but not everyone was an apostle, not all are teachers. So this is a little more specific. So the servants who were sent to collect from the vineyard, one is the prophets, I think that's a good one. Who else was sent to Israel to gather God's harvest? What? Well, the priests were already there, and they're sort of like the resident, you know. They're the residents, they're the ones who are like the parish pastor, right, at that time. So this would have been someone who was sent from the outside. The prophet, what? The kings, I guess, in a way, yes, some of the kings were chosen specifically for that. I think it was Jehu who came and, you know, sort of knocked down all the idols and brought Israel back. But not, I wouldn't say no. Because
are you searching for the name Jesus?
No, but we have the prophets and we have I think that's pretty much it, the prophets. Well, the apostles would have been later, right? So I want to keep it to just who Jesus is talking about. The context for Jesus would have been the Old Testament, right? So think Old Testament. Yes, it's true. The apostles are sent, and we'll get to that because Jesus is implying that as well. But I'm just looking for the Old Testament. So yeah, it would have been the prophets. I like the idea of the king. There would have been a special king. Yes, yeah, Moses was one, but again, a prophet. All right, it's just a prophet. Okay, yes?
Did you mention judges?
Oh, the judges, that's a good one. Thanks, Gary. Again, these are ones who, deliverers sent by God. Yeah, I think they could fit in there. Because again, they weren't sort of the normal, because the priests were the normal. Right? They were the normal teachers, the ones day in and day out. Same with the Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay. So that's sort of the context. You have prophets, and I like the judges, those who were sent from the outside. What did the tenants do with the prophets that were sent to them? Right. Okay, well, they killed some of them. Thank you. They tortured others, yeah. Yeah. And so they did not receive them. And finally, what did they do in the end? Okay, well, first of all, who's the son of the master? There's Jesus, yeah. And what was their final coup d'etat? What did they want to do with the son? It's a little different than the other ones. Bruce said they want to kill him so they could inherit the kingdom, right? Or they could inherit the vineyard. Yeah. Yeah, so the son has a special significance. If you kill the son, there's no one left to inherit. And so maybe he would give it to the tenants. But again, this shows the evil of sin. Because why in the world would the master give an inheritance to those who are killing his servants? It doesn't make any sense. In a way, sin is stupidity. Because it is not good, it is evil, it's a lie. And it always ends in destruction. But it feels good for a short time. And that's the deception. Okay. So now we get these groups. Okay, so we get the actors. They're sort of broken up by Mark into the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. So the Pharisees come to him first in verse 13. And they try to get him with the things that belong to Herod versus the things that belong to Herod. Things that belong to Caesar. He was in there. Things that belong to Caesar versus the things that belong to God. And we discussed that a little bit. What are the things that would belong to Caesar?
Taxes.
Yeah, taxes, right? Yeah, give him this thing that he made. That's fine. Anything else?
Worldly things,
yeah, right? The country? Yeah, right, so if the land, yeah, I guess you could say that. So basically, God sets up this system in creation. We sort of talked about that last time. What does he give us to rule over in the beginning? right? You subdue the world, right? That you have all the things that are under you are anything that's not a human being. Right? Everything else is under you. And so you can subdue it. But what about, are we given to subdue human beings in creation? What do you think? Your silence is troubling. Are we given, in the time of creation, God tells us to subdue the earth, are we given to subdue human beings? Okay, right, well, okay, so there is this tension, right? To fill the earth and subdue it, we are to govern ourselves, right? So there is a sense in which we can submit to others, but it's not quite the same as having control over creation or animals. Right? That's a difference. And I think probably the clearest one to do this is Paul, who says to husbands treating their wives, he says, but treat them as those who are the weaker vessel because they are joint inheritors with you. So that's the difference, is that even if there is a difference in society or a difference in man and woman, it does not change our equality before God. So all those who are made in the image of God and specifically redeemed, as in revalued by God, have the same value in his eyes. And they only have one Lord. Everyone else is simply a servant. And this is also the case with all authority, right? Where does all authority come from? Yeah, right? God alone. All authority has been established by God. Yeah. Gary.
If you look at the Old Testament and how governance moves through the Old Testament, you see that it starts with the family, with the father, it's head.
Right.
As a representative of God, as you could say.
Yeah.
But as they go on further and further, they get more and more very people, the old and like the judges versus
right.
The old priests. And finally, they say, we want to be like everybody else, and we want to be king.
Yes, right, right, yes.
But the basic created, if you will, governance is the family with God as our head.
Right, right, yeah. So Gary said that it progressed as time went on. So first you had Adam and Eve, clearly just mother and father. That was the only government. And then as there are more people, it had to be more systematized. Later on, Israel desired a king. But he made the point that the original governance is the family. And I think that's good. And we would even say that government and our civil government gets its power from the family. So I grant them my authority because I can't punish my neighbor's kids. Okay? But the police can. So when we live together as a bunch of families, then this is sort of the way it works in the church too. I can't just pick myself to rule over everybody. Right? We have to jointly agree who will rule over us. Or someone has to be really powerful and just sort of submit all of us to his rule. That's the sinful part, right? But anyhow, all authority is from God. And so that authority then is borrowed as opposed to the authority God gave us over creation. So there is a difference, right? So when I manipulate a piece of wood or when I dominate a dog and tell him what to do, it's different than when I have been given lordship in my family because I'm not treating them as things that are less than me. They have the same value. And more, they have the value of someone who I have to serve with my very life. So there is a difference there. So the things that then are Caesar's are the things that are under him, and even his honor because he's a servant of God. But what are the things that are God's? Everything, yeah. What?
We are,
right. And we're specifically in his image. What word does the text use for that? I think it uses likeness, yeah, which is fine. Here it's an icon of Caesar. in his image. And so we know that image language would be very clear in the Jewish mind. For we are made in the image of God and in no other. So these things that we make in our image are most certainly ours, and we can have them. But we are in God's image, therefore we must give him ourselves. Again, back in chapter 10, you know, we have the rich young man. And he is the one who gives up everything, should give up everything, and he's grieved because he can't do it. And then later on, Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything. And so again, this is bringing this into context of, what are you then, who is your master? Is God your master or not? All right, and this is the Pharisees' struggle. Right? And it's specifically with money, because money has become their master. That, he's going to bring that up again soon. Okay, then we get to the Sadducees. The Sadducees are those who doubt the resurrection, and Jesus rebukes them. How does Jesus prove the resurrection? It's in your text. You can read it. How does he prove the resurrection? Ed. Right, right. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. This is very, very simplistic statement, and yet it's such an easy proof. Right? Because God asserts they're alive. He's, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God of the living. So, therefore they live. And therefore the resurrection will be. There is no question. Okay. So, and he also uses the book of Moses against them. So remember Jesus' accusation against the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And again, for the Sadducees, this would have been a big deal, because they thought they were hotshots, and they knew God's word, and they even criticized the Pharisees and the scribes. Because keep in mind, at that time, the Pharisees and the scribes were sort of the rule makers from the Bible. So they're like the ones who make all the self-help books, you know, like 10 Steps to a Better You. But the Sadducees, again, you might get along with them very well. They're very conservative. They said, you can't just make up rules. You know, the Bible is the Bible, and your words are not. And so there were a lot of things that were good about how they held Scripture. But again, they didn't have the knowledge of Scripture. And this is hard because, you know, okay, well, how do these guys, who probably had it memorized, how did they not know what the Scripture said? What were they missing? What were the Sadducees missing?
Faith.
Don says faith. Yes, faith in what? Yeah, right. Faith then, going back to, so that actually answers more than one thing. So going back to the things that are God's, faith then is the proper worship of God. That's giving God the right things, right? But faith also sees Scripture the right way. So where is Jesus in the Bible? What? In the Word. Judy, did you say something? Everywhere, yeah. Right? The entire Scripture is about them. Yeah, Gary.
Genesis 3.
Yes, right. The seed of the woman. Yes, right. And you know, also, he's in places where sometimes we forget he is, like in the Old Testament. He is the spiritual rock that is following Israel. Which is quite an astonishing thing. And Paul would say that it's Jesus himself who is there. Right? Clearly pre-incarnate. He had not taken on flesh at that point. But Jesus is there in the Old Testament. He is not absent. Of course, the book of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so this is then Jesus, the Word of God. Okay? So they don't know it because they don't even know who God is. And Jesus accuses them of that many times. He says, if you knew God, you would know me. But because you don't know me, you don't know the Father. So if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. And if you want to know the scriptures, which is what God says, you have to know Jesus. Right? Okay. So now we're on to the new ones. This is the last group that's going to question him. And these are the scribes. Okay? And there were some coming to him one out of the scribes after hearing those who were discussing with him and seeing that he was answering well, that he asked him, what is the first of all the commandments? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Greater than these is not, there is no commandment, there's no other commandment greater than these. And he said to him, and one of the scribes said to him, you answer well, teacher, that he is one, and there is not another besides him, and that we should love him out of all of our heart and all of our understanding and all of our strength and all of our, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And greater than this, this is greater than all of the free will offerings and the sacrifices. And Jesus, seeing him that he was answering wisely, said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one any longer dared to ask him or question him. Okay, so what was the question that the scribes had? And this is perfect for the scribes. So think of the scribes as lawyers. Okay? So what was the lawyer's question? Right, yeah. Right? Here it's the primary, right? He asks what's the particular one? He says, what's the first, the greatest? Right? And what is then the first law? And the great thing is Jesus answers. So this is great, because now we get from Jesus' own mouth what the greatest law is. And what's the greatest? Yeah, the first commandment. Yeah, and really, this is why we separate them into two tables. Right? Because we have the Ten Commandments, and really they're just an expansion of these. So the first one is, well, first of all, you have to know who God is. The Lord, your God, the Lord is one. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And love him with everything. Okay, and then what's the other summary? What's the second? Yeah, I love your neighbor as yourself. And he even goes so far to say, and there is none other command greater than these. Now, why does he reiterate it? Why would he need to, like, push it out there that there's none other greater than this?
Because if you didn't know those two, you wouldn't
mention that, do you? Yeah, Bruce said if you did those two, you would actually do all the others, right? Yeah. And who is Jesus talking to? You what? Yeah, he's talking to the lawyer. This is the scribe. This is the one who, I mean, again, are any of you familiar with the Talmud? Okay, no. It's basically the Jewish book of traditions that has all of the other stuff So it's basically all the rabbis have all their commentaries on all the scriptures, but it's different than our commentaries. Because our commentaries, you could take it or leave it. But for them, it was more, these are the things you're supposed to be doing. And so the lawyers were those who were basically, again, making the 10 steps to a better you, but they were very exacting. I mean, they took all the laws and they said, okay, well, how would I love God when I move that table? And they would spell it out for you. Well, first you have to use the right leg, because clearly the right leg is the one that was connected to the right thigh of Jacob at one time in history. Next, you have to move the left leg. But if it's a three-legged table, then you... So again, it would be this ad nauseum explanation of the law. So in a way, if you only have two laws, what's going to happen to all your lawyers? You may have less need of them, right? So that may be the case. And again, Jesus is asserting this to those who need to hear it, that these are the greatest. If you can keep these, you can keep them all. If you can't keep these, you haven't kept any of them. Yes?
I think they had something like 640 laws in their book of laws, and they all went in that book. So they became equal, you know, among all the others. And what Jesus does here is he says, there's only two, which are essentially the two tables of the law, which encompass all 10 commandments, which is love God with all your heart, is everything you love God, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that all the other laws really stand in the shadow of the 10 commandments. And I think here is trying to tell them there are two rather laws that cover everything else that you think you have. So it's none greater by saying none greater.
Right, yeah.
These two commandments, because they're inside those two laws, they certainly are not greater, but they're equal.
Right, yeah. So what Gary was saying is they have like 600 and something laws, and that it would be easy to lose 10 within the 600 and something. Right? And we're sort of used to having lots of different laws, right? We do them now so naturally that we don't even think about them. You turn on your blinker, you stop at stop signs. Those are laws, right? What you do, many of the things you do are governed by the laws we have. But here, then, Jesus is summarizing all the Old Testament, but he's also summarizing it in how it applies to you. So, if you're going to look at the Old Testament now, based on what Jesus says, this is what you have to expect. This is what God is expecting of you. And if you don't do it, then you're done. Because the other thing about having little, smaller laws is they're easier to keep. Right? So I might be able to keep, if I only have to go 30 steps to only go 29, right? And then I can, so the more that it gets away from the point of the law, and this is what happened too in the Reformation, the more you got away from the actual loving your neighbor, it was easier and easier to say, well, just do this and this, and, pay this penance here and do this over here. And there were things you could do. It made the law possible. And that's what a lot of these lawyers then were living in, right? A possible law. But if you really, so Jesus has taken it back to the basics, right? What are you really, with every bit of your heart, clinging to God? Let's just start at the heart. Do you desire him at all times and are never distracted from him and do all the things in your whole life, no matter if it's brushing your teeth, or, doing something kind for somebody, is it all for the Lord? And again, he doesn't just keep it at the heart, but he goes to all of your soul and all of your understanding and all of your strength. And if you haven't, at any point, you've broken the entirety of the law. So really, Jesus has already said, back in in verse 10 here. The stone which the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And Mark doesn't include it, but Matthew does. The one who falls on it will be broken, and the one on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, again, this is the stone. This is the stumbling block. Only one can do this, and if these are the rules, all Israel has failed.
The other interesting thing about what the scribe says is that he talks about the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and those are commanded by God. And again, he's saying that if that's done apart from the law of God, if it's done as a formality and just going through the motions, it doesn't count. And I think that's the point of the Ten Commandments, that God is saying in the Ten Commandments, you cannot break these and claim to love me,
yeah,
or to love your neighbor. These are hard and fast. You kill your neighbor and claim that you love them. But besides that, what love must do is not dictated. Love looks at the object of the love and finds what it needs and fills it. And it's impossible to make laws in that way. Love and a neighbor's need dictates it. Or love and your relationship to God who loved you first dictates what you did. And you could make 1,000 laws and you could follow them all. And if you didn't love God, it would be useless.
Yeah, this is the number one critique. That all laws are useless without love or without the love of God. That's the number one critique of what was going on during the Reformation, is that they would say, well, you know, you can do all these things, and you don't need to... they were using all the laws except for the first three. To have no other gods, and to use the name of the Lord your God, and to remember the Sabbath day. And what they were saying is, well, okay, you may be able to try to prove that you've done all these other things, but have you done them in freedom of conscience? Or have you done them to gain heaven? And if you're doing them to gain heaven, you're not doing it out of love for God. You're doing it out of love for who? Yourself, right? And there's nothing worse than being someone's charity case and knowing that they just pat themselves on the back. Now, I think probably the closest thing we can get to this kind of love is for parents and children. When you have your kiddos, there is a love that you have that just sort of comes out of you. So it would be a silly thing for someone to tell me, you know, you really need to pick up your daughter. I need to be commanded to do that, right? Because I love her, you know, this is the way it goes. Or, I mean, I guess you could draw this even to anything of your affection, right? So you could even go to husbands and wives. Right? Well, you know, in order to love your wife, you know, you have to kiss her sometimes. It's like, well, I don't need to be told to do that, right? You actually have to talk to her. Right? Well, I don't need to be told to do that, right? And this is where, you know, all the love poems and songs get it right. No one, there is no law. As a matter of fact, I chain myself to the other person on purpose because I want to be with them. Right? Whatever I can do. So those kinds of loves we have, they're just, it's still a broken mirror and still dark. But it at least gives us a little bit of an understanding that love is its own motivation. And if you have it, then you can't help it. Right? But if you don't have that love, then nothing can force you to love. Right? And so this then is, notice at the end what Jesus says. Jesus sees that he had answered wisely. And he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Had he made it? Did he make it in yet? No, right? He's close. And why is he close? Why is he close to the kingdom of heaven? He says, "You're not far." Yeah, he's talking to, seemingly, this one doesn't have the hypocritical attitude, right? I mean, at least Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it. Yes? Well, yes, that's true. Yeah, that's part of it. And I didn't even think about that, but you're right. He's still saying teacher. Right, yeah, so although, I mean, we do call Jesus teacher. So let's go to this. What makes this one wise? Why does Jesus say he's answering wisely? What makes the lawyer wise?
He understands the law.
Yeah, right? I mean, simply enough, he has heard the law and he agrees. Right, so that is wisdom. And he's answering with knowledge. But it's still not enough. Right, so going back to, why is it, I mean, you notice that Jesus is critiquing each group where it's, well, and it's funny because they're the ones asking the questions. Right, so the Pharisees think they're going to trap him, so do the Sadducees, and so do the lawyers. And yet, they can't quite get to him. And Jesus actually turns it back to all the things their hearts are set on. Right? So the lawyer's heart is set on the law. And in a way, this lawyer was right. He's got it. He knows the truth. But there's one thing he's missing. What's the one thing he's missing? And Lord, you already sort of answered this. But what's the one thing he's missing? Right. Yeah, that someone else has to do this. Right? I can't do it.
Yeah, exactly. He's bringing the richness of his knowledge in the law, but not applying the law and seeing his need.
Right.
Under.
Yeah, and again, to be in the kingdom is to have a righteousness that's not your own. That's the kingdom. That's how you get into the rule of Christ. That's how Christ rules you, is that he is actually giving you his righteousness and his mercy. He rules in that way, and not in the way that you serve him with all these good works trying to gain heaven. Our good works just flow out of love. We're filled up with love, and so we give it. But that's a different thing than going the other direction and trying to climb to heaven by loving God. Okay. So, after this, you got to love the end. No one any longer dared to question him. So they were done being shut down. Simon?
Maybe you can eliminate some of this. With Jesus saying that he answered wisely, it kind of seems like he's still completely missing the point of the law. He's still seeing it as something you can fulfill as opposed to something that you can't fulfill. He still thinks he can do it. Why is he commended for his answer? Or is he? I'm just not picking up on it.
Well, again, the wisdom is that it is the law. The law is still wise. How we use it may be wise or not. But he's saying, you've answered. Your answer is right. That this is the law. And this is the highest. Because the lawyer actually affirms what Jesus says. You know, he says, teacher, you've spoken by the truth. And so he's acknowledging what Jesus said is true. So in that way, he's wise. So his answer is wise. But again, it's not all the way there yet, right? Because we would say, again, the law is still wisdom. But that's not going to get you into the kingdom, right? It's sort of like, well, you know you're a sinner. That's not the gospel. So even if he was acknowledging it, it's still not the gospel. The gospel is still to be given. Randy, did you have something?
It's also mildly rebuking there. The scribe coming to the teacher then sees righteousness. And Jesus is saying, well, you're closer than that.
You're not far off from that. Yes, this is true. Yeah, what would the lawyer think, right? He thought he was in the middle of heaven. Right? Jesus is sitting at the feast, and you gotta love Jesus. He sits at all these feasts with these men who hate him. they're trying to trap him the whole time. But in one of these feasts, one of the men is like, "Oh yes, and how great it will be to have bread in the kingdom." And Jesus criticizes him. He says, "Well, you don't even know what the kingdom is." Right? So here then, the key is, he's not in it yet. And Jesus, and this is where it's going to change. So now they're done, right? Their questions are over. And Jesus is ending with the kingdom. And now he's going to tell them what you need to get in. Okay. So now Jesus is going to answer. And Jesus answered, saying while he was teaching in the temple, how is it you say, or how is it you scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself said, David himself called him his Lord. And from that, so from where is the Son? And many of the crowd heard him with joy or gladness. So now Jesus is making the big point. Okay? Keep the parable in mind. Right, so now we've gotten, all the groups, all the tenants are done talking. You know, and they now have failed. The Son has been sent to them. And now Jesus is telling them, well, actually he's asking them. Okay, so Jesus' question is, how does Jesus, so the question is, how the Christ is the Son of David. How is David calling Jesus his Lord? This is the question. Why does David call his son his Lord? Yes. Right. Now keep in mind what Jesus just said. Okay? Back in verse 29, he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Okay? So this is in the context. You only have one Lord, and it is God. Okay, now David is calling his son, who? His Lord. So what is David saying about his son? He is God. And this is the strangeness of it. That David can say, this is my Lord, and David would not say that unless it's his God. Now, keep in mind too how Jesus prefaces the argument. Okay, in verse 36, what does he say about David speaking? It's inspired. He spoke by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now Jesus is really grinding it in. For anyone who is feels like they're going to be a scholar and say, well, you know, actually this is from an older manuscript, and it was a later manuscript that actually corrected David's error. Jesus says, no, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, what does this say about all of our scriptures in verse 36? Where are our scriptures from? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit speaks by men, and here the Holy Spirit is speaking by David. And the Holy Spirit says that the Lord, that David's son is his Lord. So then, now, if you're to face this, remember, these are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They know the Bible, right? And especially the Psalms. I mean, they would have had these, again, probably memorized. So now they're really stuck. Because now they're having to acknowledge that Jesus, and Jesus is only using the Bible. This is the best part about how Jesus works. Is he doesn't use anything else. He just uses the Bible. Okay, so, he uses the Bible and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So then, Jesus is who?
Holy
Well, first, if he's going to be in this equation, who does he have to be? Well, he has to be God, yes, but that's the conclusion. How does he enter the equation? And he has to be the son of who? David, first. Right? I mean, in this psalm, right? Clearly he's the son of God, praying the car. But if he's supposed to be the son of David, and yet also his Lord, he's got to be a son of David, right? This is then Jesus as God and man who takes on flesh, a true son of David, and yet also true God. Okay. So now we know how to get into the kingdom. This is the one. This is Jesus who comes. And now we're going to get then what the scribes and the Pharisees were loving instead. So any other questions before we move on there? Yeah, Tony.
I was just going to mention earlier on, you asked the question, what did Jesus do to prove that he was God? And these two verses, 35 and 36, I think you may answer that. I was thinking of what he said about Abraham, before Abraham was I am.
Yes. Yeah, and that would be another spot. Right? I mean, Jesus is revealing himself. Tony was saying, what does Jesus do to show that he is God? And one of them is, before Abraham was, I am. In the book of John, I think there's 7 I am sayings? 8? I don't know. I can't remember now. But it's along those lines. But Jesus claims to be I am that many times in the book of John. Here, again, Jesus is telling them who he is. And remember that the parable is that he will come, the son will come, and they will do what to him? Right. But what will the son do for us based on the parable as well? This is Jesus' response. What does the Son do for us? Right. Yeah, first of all, he gives it to new tenants. And also, the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. Right? He becomes your cornerstone. And he will answer then the question of how you will keep the law. All right, let's go on to this next section here. Yes. You're asking, are the Jews at that time expecting the Messiah to be a man? Or, yeah. Again, it would depend on who is reading the scriptures right. So Jesus, that's why he's addressing these groups. Because they're claiming to know the Bible. They're claiming that, hey, we know who the Messiah is. And Jesus is showing them, hey, if you actually read it, you would know that David, in the Holy Spirit, tells you who his son will be. Right? So when Jesus comes, there are many, many false expectations of the Jewish people. And we should be very careful not to equate Jewish thought at the time with the actual interpretation of the Bible. And that's what Jesus is separating. Right? It's not like that all the Jewish religion had it right. Some did. And I do think some were expecting God to send the one who would be a seed of the woman, and then seeing all the prophecies, would know that this would be a son of God. Did they have it in all of its clarity yet? No. But they knew that one was coming, and they knew that he would save them from their sin. They also knew that only God can take away sins. So again, those who were making these connections would know that this is the true Messiah.
There is something to be said for that view, though, because it's only in the fulfillment that the prophecy is understood.
Right.
So, you know, we might have expected that Adam and Eve would have known this prophecy best that was given to them directly.
that's right.
And perhaps even continued to believe that as he was pretty brutal on his brother and resentful. So there is something to be said that God's fulfillment of his prophecy is only seen in the fulfillment. And there is something to be said of that.
Yeah.
Now that doesn't mean that the people in the Old Testament didn't believe that the Messiah was the means by which God would save them and establish his kingdom. But whether they would have said directly that that's God, I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
Right. Although, of course, we know that the faith is the same. So in the Old Testament, they're looking to the one who will come and redeem them, looking forward. And now,
even the apostles in the writings, either Peter or Paul, it was Peter, who said, "Then we knew him according to the flesh." And although Peter gave a good confession, you could argue Peter, even in his good confession, gets rebuked by Jesus because he doesn't believe what he's saying. And that leads me to question whether he knew him according to the Spirit as God or whether he saw him as a man.
Right.
And I think it's only after the resurrection that they see him and confess him as God full-blown. Peter's words were right in Matthew 16, but there's a real question whether he believed or understood afraid of those words that he said.
Right, right. Well, and I think, too, that there's something to be said of faith being that clings to God, and even when things seem mysterious, it clings to the promises, and therefore is still, again, that faith. So, for instance, Adam and Eve, they had confidence in the promise God gave them about the seed that would come. Did they know all the details? Not yet. Does that make their faith wrong? Yeah, right. And two, I think that throughout the Old Testament, you know, this is going to your question. Throughout the Old Testament, they're clinging to what God has revealed for their faith. So to the extent that God has revealed it, so they cling to it. And this is why Christ would say multiple times, "You would not know unless my Father revealed this to you." I mean, that's even what he said to Peter in his great confession. You wouldn't know this if God hadn't revealed it to you. And that's what he's trying to get these who he's speaking to. He's saying, look, you don't know the scriptures because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you and reveal this to you in me. So there comes a point then. Go ahead.
That's exactly right. The key to it is Jesus, and he unlocks the whole thing. And the quotation that he gave in 1:10 to draw your point about the original parable and the rulers of the vineyard. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Here's verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Which is
right.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. And he makes this statement multiple times. I mean, later on he'll say, you know, those who are among it try to take it by force, and they can't get it. Right. But again, to your question of were they expecting the Messiah to be God? Well, clearly what Jesus is saying is you can't rule that out, and they did. And that's the problem. They had inserted their own religion, and then in doing so, they had ruled out the things that God can do and will do. And go back to he said, you don't know the scripture, you also don't know the power of God. So not only did they not understand what the scriptures were saying, but they didn't understand that God can do this. God can take on flesh. A guy can go and die. And then he can rise again. You know, this is the mystery of the faith. But it is marvelous in their eyes, and that's exactly what he says about the stone. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Going back to the Peter comment too, he speaks of all of those in the Old Testament who were looking forward to the one to come. And they realized they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. And this is what Peter is speaking to those who are in that time. So it is a vital question, Would they have been expecting this Jesus? And again, only those who had the true faith would cling to him. You know, I mean, even today in the gospel, right? My sheep know my voice. So, and Jesus would try to convince them of this multiple times by saying, if you knew the Father, you'd know me. If you knew all those Old Testament things, if you knew the scriptures, you'd know me. And because you refuse to know me, then you don't know the Father. And this also then sort of retroactively, when Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. So again, this is then, when Jesus comes, the New Testament is different in the sense that now you cannot cling to the things that were the old. The types are done, the temple is over, the new temple is Christ, and you have to have him. But again, all of the Old Testament leads up to this. This is why Jesus was, in John, it's such a frustrating thing. He came to his own people, and they didn't even know him, even though they should have, because he fits everything, right? It's all about him. And so, yes, maybe they didn't get it in detail because he would be the one to teach them. And he actually says that, right? That they will all be taught by God. So Jesus teaches them. But again, all of the Old Testament is in Jesus. And you can't get any of it without him. So like, when they threw away the key, when they threw away, you know, Jesus, it was locked to them. Okay. So I don't know. That was a long, long diversion. But it was a good question. So thank you. So would they have expected them to be God? They couldn't rule it out. We'll put it that way. Okay. So let's move on to that next. Actually, yeah, we'll move on to the next little section there. And in his teaching, he was saying, see from the scribes and their desire to walk in long robes and have greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best seats in the suppers. They are devouring the houses of widows, and they are, with false pretenses, making long prayers. These will receive the greater punishment. So now he's sort of brought it to the end. They've rejected Jesus. They've loved the things. And you notice, again, going back to the tenants, what did the tenants want in the parable? They wanted the vineyard, right? They wanted all the stuff. And what does Jesus say that they're doing? In this little section, what is he accusing the scribes of? They're taking all the stuff of the people, right? They're devouring widows' houses. They love the seats of honor. And whose honor are they taking? God's honor. The master's honor. It wasn't their place. And this is why Jesus said, you got to love the way Jesus talks to these men. Well, you know, if you really want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. You know, if you go to a feast, and going back to the when he was sitting among them, he said, okay, you think it's going to be great to eat bread in the kingdom. Well, when you go in the kingdom, it's better if you take the last seat. That way, the son doesn't come to you and say, hey, please get out of the way. This guy is supposed to be here. So now we see what their motive is. They weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't expecting him as they should have. And I think that sort of answers your question too. Of, you know, what did they expect from God? They should have been expecting the Messiah. They should have been expecting one to come and save them. And instead, they really, really liked what was going on, and they didn't want it to end. But that wasn't the end. All right. What do we normally go to? Do we normally go to 45? Is that okay? I think we can end this. All right, so let's go to verse 41. And after sitting opposite of the collecting box, he was seeing how the crowd cast copper into the collecting box. And many of the wealthy cast many things, or much of their riches. And after coming, one poor widow cast a small copper coin, two small copper coins, which is they call it a Roman copper. So these two coins would have made like one Roman coin together. Okay, and calling to him his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has cast more than all the rest who were casting into the collection box. For all of those were giving out of their wealth, but this one, out of her lack, has given all things. And she casts all that she had. She casts all of her life. She casts her whole life." What's the difference then? He's giving this great contrast, right? Here's the picture. You have those who are rich, and let's just include the scribes with them. They're all giving everything they, not everything they have, but all the extra, right? All the interest. Yeah, right? Not the principal for you bankers. None of the principal, but the interest. You give what's on the top, right? You can't give out the stuff that's really belonging to you, but, the extra stuff. And it looked like a lot, right? Giving all this stuff. And then you had this poor woman who just gave her whole life. And I love the way this puts it. What does it say in the actual training? Okay, it says all she had to live on, which I guess that's not untrue. But I like the way it puts it here. I mean, it says all of her life. I mean, it's quite the thing, right? So what's the difference between the two? Yes. Okay, good. Now, let's take this to the absurd point. Okay. So then, what this means, you should do, is you should tomorrow bring all of your life savings, also please mortgage all of your houses, and bring it to the church, and then you will have given more. Is that what it means? Yeah.
She's doing it. She has to have her heart in this in order to do it that way. She's not just doing something.
Okay, good. Right, so Mike said she has to have her heart in it. She's committed to it. And the heart makes the difference. Yeah, I think as we were discussing the idea of love, that love simply gives, and it doesn't think of what it's going to get. This is the nature of it. Go to Jesus, right? What does he have to gain? Well, okay, Bruce said us, and that's true in a way, but without us, is he still whole? Of course he's God, right? He doesn't need us. We are unnecessary. Right? He was God before creation, and he will most certainly be God after creation. And this is the hard part for us, is we sort of think, come on, God, don't you need us? He doesn't. But he most certainly, out of sheer love, wants us. And because of his love, he is compelled. Or you could even say he made it a law for himself. But again, it wasn't the kind of law where he had to do it because, he had to check it off a list. This is who he is. It's his identity. Going to this woman, her heart is in this. She depends on God. She knows he'll provide for her, so she just cast him in there. Okay, fine, it's all I have to live on, but, the Lord has my life, so What is that to me? What? Yeah, right. But again, Jesus has set this up. I mean, and the funny thing is that Mark set this up as well, right? So he's teaching us. He already told us about the denarius, right? And that's their stumbling block. But he used all these men against themselves, right? So first he uses the Pharisees, who, you know, well, what about are you going to pay your taxes, Jesus? You know, so he's got the concept of the money and what they're clinging to, right? And then he jumps to the Sadducees. And again, if there's no resurrection, what's your life about? Now, right? You got to have everything now. Got to have the honor now. And so this woman would be absolutely foolish unless there's a resurrection. And finally, you have the scribes, who is the only one who's actually discussing anything really relevant, right, which is the law. And even he fails because he doesn't have the kingdom. He's still not in the kingdom. No, all the things he's been doing, all the laws he's been keeping mean nothing. And this one little widow has got these two copper coins. Okay, yeah. She's got more. Then all these groups, all these tiers of people, all the people with the best seats and the long prayers and the big robes, and here's this little woman. So then what does this do for us? How are we to see ourselves in faith? Yeah, are we then, how do we become like this woman? That's the question. Yes? Good? Okay, so we put our trust in God. That's true. This is the nature of our ourselves. Okay, I'll tell you this. You go do that. Go put your trust in God. And love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Yes, good, okay, and you're almost in the kingdom. Yes. What? Yes, and what do we need? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where is the righteousness? Jesus, right? This is the point. He is the point. You know, it's not the giving up of everything, and it's not the having stuff, nor is it how many laws I follow or how many. I can't do it, and neither can you. And this woman has more than enough because she has Jesus. And if she has Him, she doesn't need those things. So again, our faith is, you're right, Simon, to recognize that we have nothing to give God, or to be beggars. But you can't keep it there. It also has to have Jesus. It doesn't do me much good to be a beggar without, you know, having Christ. But we're beggars in the sense that for all of our life, we will not bring anything to God. But for all of our life, what will God do? Yeah, He will give us everything. And this is this widow, right? Oh, she gave her whole life. And He will do it. And who is our life? Jesus is. And so, of course, you know, she's giving her whole life. She's casting her whole life knowing that God will care for her. And the only reason she can know that is not because she's giving her taxes and she has a husband at home, or because she's following all the law. She knows that because she depends on God and she depends on His promises, which are Jesus. So we are rich, and this is the thing. Faith despises the world because we don't need any of it. I mean, that's why we despise it. I mean, you have everything. What more could be added to you? And this is the astonishing thing of faith, is it's a joy to us. Right? But we are joyful because there is nothing that could be added to you. And this is the deceptive part of it.
that our sinful flesh still wants one more thing, right? Yeah, but you know, if we could just get the car or the career or the retirement or this person could get better or the, you have it all now. That's the point. Not that you will have it, but you have it now. And then because you have it now, on the day of resurrection, you too will have resurrection. Okay, so then this is then the parable is it will be the kingdom will be given. And sorry, that this will be my final point. But in verse 9, going back to our little summary there by Jesus about the parable, therefore, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. You want the vineyard? It will be given. It will be given by God to you. And again, only for those who have the cornerstone. All right, well, let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, enlighten our hearts and minds by the Spirit who told David to write down that he would look to his Son who would be his Lord. Now, Lord, help us to depend on him, for we know we have all things in your Son, Jesus Christ.